Will you all please be seated? Before I jump into the message, I just want to just connect with you just real briefly here. We had a big week at Jacob's Well this week. And on one level, we did a building makeover, where I don't know if you walk around the halls, but the whole building has a fresh coat of paint, which somehow that even feels good on the soul. You know, I don't know what it is about a fresh coat of paint that just changes the feel of the space. But there were so many people that came and gave of themselves this week, worked hard, expended, people took vacation, and I just was so blessed by that. Number two, on Friday we had a funeral service for Ivy Zorn, and in the same way, it couldn't have been sadder or more filled with joy in life as well. And, you know, I have never been embarrassed to be associated with Jacob's Well. But on Friday, I've never been prouder to be a part of this community than I was during this last week, and just to see the life that God has given us here as a community. And I just, it's such an honor to serve among you as a pastor and to be a part of a group of people trying to follow Jesus. And as a preacher, it's really impressive or encouraging to actually have people actually do what we talk about. You know, and so I just am honored to be among you and to share life with you. And so I just want to tell you thank you for the way that you follow Jesus and inspire me. So today we're on the element of fire. And as I was thinking about this, I was watching TV one night, and I was watching the Weather Channel, which I periodically do. Have you all gotten intrigued by this idea of storm stories? Have you heard this show? It seems like there's this like unfolding genre that is increasingly popular in our culture, and that's people getting all geeked out about watching storms. I mean, I personally like this. I didn't know it was actually a cultural phenomenon. I love to be outside in a thunderstorm. We used to have a front porch. My favorite place to be would be to sit on my front porch and watch a thunderstorm. Apparently, they've made a TV show out of this, which is this show, Storm Stories, which basically, as far as I can tell, it ought to be pretty cheap to produce, because it's just videotape where people go out into the storms with these handheld video cameras and stand there until they figure out they're in trouble. If you notice that. And so they'll be out there, and all of a sudden these guys are watching this tornado, and it's like, dude, cool, crap. You know, because the thing has turned and it's begun to come at them, and there's this moment of reality where they realize, if I don't move, I'm going to get taken up into that thing. I mean, there's something really powerful about being out in the elements, especially when the elements begin to be unleashed in a way that reveals a scale of power that we normally don't interact with. So this is also happening, and I don't know if you'd call this literature, whatever this genre of writing is, but I was thinking about this week, and here's some titles of books that have caught my attention. Well, let's put the first one up there. The Greatest Disaster Stories Ever Told. Now, I don't know who besides me reads this kind of stuff, but these things are quite fascinating, because there's something in us that is like intrigued by this. Maybe you remember a couple years ago this book came out by Sebastian Younger called The Perfect Storm, which is really about the element of water when it gets out of control. And Younger describes a group of fishermen off the coast of Massachusetts who go out in these economically tough times to get this catch, and this perfect storm happens. And when he says that, what he means is these three weather patterns come together in a way that creates the storm of the century. And him just describing the brutal reality of nature, particularly in water and wind, at this time, it just gets you at a deep level to read the chronicle of these men against the sea, and they all eventually perish. And it's a tragedy, but the fact that this then gets turned into a movie with George Clooney and Mark Wahlberg talks about how, in some way, we're morbidly fascinated by this kind of stuff. A couple years after that, Into Thin Air by John Krakauer, you know, the story of these guys that go up on Mount Everest and lose their lives as they are processing, like, how to overcome nature, essentially. And then nature says, you know what, sometimes you can't overcome the elements. And it's a tragedy of the unfolding of what happens in very rarefied air in terms of the loss of life and the expenditure of it when people try to go beyond the limits that we have around us. And there's something that's really profoundly human about wanting to extend those limits, like we've talked about. And then again, Sebastian Younger, this book, Fire, which brings us to our topic today, where he talks about the men and the women who fight fires and the kind of person that is attracted to being elementally engaged with an element that is so potentially dangerous. Each one of these stories chronicles an element that in some way becomes unrestrained. And as it, and as these elements, air, water, earth, fire, become unrestrained, they begin to wreak havoc. In fact, I think that part of the reason, perhaps, why we are so fascinated by these phenomena is that I think, by and large, as a culture, while there's a lot of religious people, we've become primarily secularized. And in the face of a world without the hypothesis of God, nature unleashed is as close to transcendence as we often allow ourselves to come. And so there's something unusually humbling about coming up against limitations and being told you can't surpass them, even if it's by nature that we learn these lessons. And especially fire, right? I mean, there's nothing quite so both captivating and elementally dangerous as this element of fire, because nothing seems to go so fast with such destructive power on such a scale as fire seems to go. And it's just so powerful. And we see it in Scripture as well. When we see fire burning, the first thing that at least comes to me is that fire consumes. Fire is a consuming element. At the end of May, my wife and I took a brief vacation to Colorado. Some friends of ours from our time there had purchased a cabin in a part of Colorado called Deckers. It's really isolated. And we just went there to basically hang out for a couple days. And what was amazing is the cabin was in this valley where fire had burned just 2 years previously. And when you came up against to the cabin, all the trees immediately surrounding the cabin were burned and just charred remains sitting there. And somehow when the fire was about to hit the house, a slurry plane went over and dropped slurry and so saved the cabin. But as you can see, this is the environment around the area that we were in. Fire unleashed consumes whatever is in its path. In fact, there's beauty here, yeah? And even there's a stark beauty here. But it seems as if this stark beauty is revealed through a fire that almost seems personified. It almost seems to hunger. Fire seems to have an appetite that is unrestrained. And Scripture reveals an aspect of God's identity related to this idea of using fire to understand who God is. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, which like we discussed last week, is a second telling of the law, the people of Israel are being warned against the practice of idolatry. And the law comes and says, do not worship idols because, number one, God is holy. And he brooks no rivals. In fact, beyond his holiness, he's jealous. And then the author here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 24, ends this passage about the holiness of God and the forbiddingness of idolatry and the jealousy of God by saying this, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And the picture is of a God who requires of his creation surrender. The heat of God's holiness invites everything into that flame. And when God's people move away from that and turn the fire of their own worship to another source, then God is frustrated. He grows jealous. In fact, the author of Hebrews picks up the theme in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 29, because the Hebrew people in this book of this epistle of the New Testament are undergoing persecution and struggle and suffering for the sake of their faith, and they are being tempted to turn back to their primary religion, which was Judaism. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. Do not turn back on the Messiah, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Because your God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. Scripture reveals an aspect of God using this understanding of fire, this idea of consuming and of hunger and of, in a sense, almost destruction. And I don't know about you, but at least in my life in the past, that picture of God has been one that has induced two reactions. On one level, awe, but on a more primal level, fear. Right? If I am in danger of angering God and heating up the flames of God's anger towards me, then boy, howdy, do I want that to stop. Because that is not the way I want to access my life. I do not want to live in fear. But fortunately, this induction of awe that leads to a sense of fear around the consuming picture of God's anger related to fire is not the only lens that the Scripture uses to understand this element of fire in relationship to God. In fact, it's not even the primary lens. This one that I've just described is part of the picture, but by far not the most common understanding of how fire reveals God. See, I think it's tempting to see fire only as a destructive or a consuming element. I think it's tempting to only see fire as either a destructive or consuming element. And when we see fire primarily through a lens of its destructive or consuming power, what do we want to do with fire? Put it out! Make it stop! Because I don't want to be in the path of that thing. Or I don't want to be in the path of that God. See, I think that when we think of fire, we think in terms of fire suppression. Make it stop. Now, here's the interesting thing. I said to you that I've been in Colorado. I also lived in Colorado for 4 years. And living in Colorado, you live with the reality of forest fires. It's just part of the deal. They have so overdeveloped the Front Range of the mountains of Colorado that this is an area that usually burns, but because there's been so much real estate development there, they can't afford to let fires burn anymore. And that was initially based on an old policy of how you dealt with fire. In the 1920s, the United States Forestry Service thought that any fire was a bad fire. And so United States Forestry policy around fires was anytime a fire breaks out anywhere, you suppress it. You put it down. Now, do you know what the result of this is? They discovered that this is actually detrimental to the life of an ecosystem. That in order for an ecosystem to be healthy, fire has to regularly engage with the landscape in order to renew it. And so what began to happen was as they began to suppress fires, they began to actually kill the possibility of new life. Because all the growth that was on the ground began to be so overgrown that new life couldn't come up through it. And so it actually ended up being dead stuff, preventing life coming up from the soil underneath, what they call emergent growth. More than that, when a fire actually did come because of lightning, there was so much fuel on the ground that what previously they've been able to control now raged at a level that it would have never done had a fire been allowed to burn on its own. It's a really powerful metaphor, isn't it? About what fire is. See, we see fire primarily as consuming and destructive, and in light of that, we seek to suppress it. But in reality, fire is often generative. It is the advent of new life. The burning of something. In fact, after this sermon in the 9 o'clock service, Dave Campbell walked up to me and said, "Tim, my dad's a nurseryman," which I assume means he works with trees. He said, "Do you know that there are certain kinds of pine trees that cannot reproduce until fire consumes the pine cones at a heat level that the seed is actually released?" So in order for this specific kind of pine tree to reproduce, it actually has to burn at a heat level that allows the thing to break apart and to allow new life to come out of that. That sounds vaguely like, unless maybe a kernel falls to the ground and dies, it cannot produce new life. Yeah, see, I think we see this idea of fire suppression versus the generative power of fire, not only in forestry policy, but in our lives as well. When I experience the fire, however we understand that, and I have some thoughts about that, what we think to do is suppress it. Make it stop. Make it go away. But when we actually experience the flame of God in our lives, it actually begins to release the possibility of new life. Fire is not merely an element of destruction and consumption. Fire is the element of revelation, of the possibility of God in us and new life. In Scripture, what we see over and over and over again is that God uses fire as the means of revelation. Revelation of God, revelation of His servants, but it is the fire that burns and reveals, but does not consume. The fire that burns from the flame of God is the fire of revelation that reveals God, that reveals us, and that burns, but that does not consume. look with me at a passage that we started in last week, Exodus chapter 3. And just as a side note, I think it's so interesting that as we've been doing this elemental Christianity series, I can't get out of Torah. I can't get out of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament, because as we talk about earth, and as we talk about breath and air, and as we talk about fire, all these elemental realities are at the genesis of our story. And so the fact that we turn to the Old Testament and find all these things in play, I think is quite profound. So will you read with me? This passage is probably familiar to most of you, from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Please read with me. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Yeah, great passage. A lot there, elemental realities at play between the revelation of God and the revelation of Moses. What stands out to you in this passage as we talk about elemental faith and particularly the element of fire? Anything, any words, any phrases that capture your attention this morning? Yeah, Chris.
Ah.
Oh, that's fantastic. I've never thought about that. Chris said that the text points out that Moses is traveling to the far side of the wilderness. And it's there that he experiences the flame of God. And then oftentimes it's at the end of a long journey into territory where we've never been that actually God begins to speak to us. Fabulous insight. Yeah, great. Other things. Yeah, Nick. Say that again.
Mm-hmm. It makes me think that's very earthy.
Yeah.
The animals, but yet there's kind of an issue of control.
Yeah.
That can be chaotic in a sense.
Yeah.
Trying to gather them all.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nick's comment is that we see Moses here as a shepherd, which he's trying to contend with a flock, which is also very kind of primal and a bit of a tough thing. Managing a flock apparently is chaotic. And I think maybe something that I would add to that, Nick, that in the fact that as he manages this, he also manages to see that there's this bush that's flamed. Moses is attentive. Yeah, Eric.
God didn't speak to Moses until Moses was curious about
it. Ah, that's great. God did not speak to Moses until Moses' curiosity led him to be there for a time. Good. Danny. God showed his power to Moses in the fact that he revealed himself in this flame that is in the midst of this bush. Yeah, good. Any other things? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole lot of things going on. There's an angel of the Lord there in the midst of this thing. Somebody this morning said it's interesting because they had never associated an angel with fire. Mostly we associate demons with fire, yeah? And so in this revelation of God and in the fire and in the angel, there's some kind of manifestation of the reality of who God is in the midst of this thing. Good. Yeah, let me ask a couple more pointed questions. If fire is the element of revelation, then what is revealed of God in this passage? And again, if you have something to say, then great. But if not, I want to get that poking in your head. And secondly, what is revealed of Moses in this passage? What in the fire of revelation is revealed of Moses in this passage? Anybody have any thoughts? Yeah.
His willingness.
Okay, Moses' willingness, both as in his attentiveness to the reality of God here in his statement, Anoki, here am I. Yeah, good, good. Any other things? Yeah. Say it a little bit louder, Don. Okay, the revelation of God's heat didn't destroy the bush. Yeah, yeah, Ivy. Right, right. Okay, the plant's on fire, and it's not going anywhere, and now it's speaking to me. Okay, so, and Moses staying present to God in the midst of that thing. Yeah, it's really an amazing passage. And one of the things I love about this, you know, we've been really messing in the Hebrew words here, and we know that man is Adam. You know, God reaches into the earth and from the earth draws forth dust, and out of that dust shapes Adam from the Adama. Adam is earth. The name man actually means earth. You know what the Hebrew word for fire is? Ish. You know what the Hebrew word for woman is? Isha. Which confirms theologically what I've suspected for a long time. That men are clods and that women are hot. Sorry, I couldn't resist. That actually has nothing to do with my sermon. What is being revealed here in the fire? About God, that He's holy. That He's other, and that flame approximates His presence. Not only that, that He's powerful. He unleashes the element without being submitted to their own power. God is Lord of heaven and earth. And so in this revelation, we see a God who is holy, and who is powerful, and who is engaged. This comes at the time when Israel is in captivity. They are suffering. And their cries for suffering have reached the ears of God, we're told. And so this is the first breaking of revelation of how God might begin to deliver His people from their suffering through a fire. What about Moses? What is revealed about Moses here? Last week I shared with you from a Hebrew rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, in this book, Eyes Remade for Wonder. And as I was just reading through it this week, I found another amazing passage by this guy. He's the guy that gave us the metaphor last week of God's name being the breathing in and out. Listen to what he says about this encounter with God and Moses at the burning bush and what is revealed about Moses in this story. This story is customarily offered as a miracle that God performed to get Moses' attention. But this fails to explain why God, who could split the sea, fashion pillars of fire, and make the sun stand still, would resort to something so trivial and undramatic as to make a bush burn without being consumed in order to attract Moses' attention. It's a cheap trick. Look more closely at the process of combustion. How long would you have to watch wood burn before you could know whether or not it was actually being consumed? Even dry kindling wood does not burn up for several minutes. This then means that Moses would have had to have closely been watching this amazing sight for several minutes before he could possibly know there was even a miracle to watch. The burning bush was not a miracle. It was a test. God wanted to find out whether or not Moses could pay attention to something for more than a few minutes. Isn't that intriguing? Think about the task that Moses has before him, of which this is only the beginning. Here Moses is going to lead Israel out of captivity in slavery to a God who is only progressively revealing Himself in very slow ways to Israel. And Israel, whose name means one who wrestles with God, can you imagine trying to lead this people that are notoriously stiff-necked? If Moses isn't attentive to God, then this thing is ruined at the beginning. And so the start of Moses' call comes with a test where God is revealed, but only mysteriously. What is truly being revealed here is the nature of Moses' attentive spirit to his Creator. Before God could do anything with Israel, He had to have a servant who would be attentive to Him. And Moses' willingness to stay present and to see this thing describe the man and the leader that Moses would be. God is using the fire to reveal Moses' availability and his attentiveness to the miraculous in his midst. The fire reveals what kind of man Moses is. See, that's the way the fire that is the flame of God works. The fire that flames but that does not destroy is how the Holy One of Israel reveals Himself. God reveals Himself through the flame that burns but does not destroy, but rather reveals and then ignites. I wonder if, in fact, Moses breathing in and out and seeing this thing and in hearing the voice of God then begins to have his very breath ignited within him. What is fire if not oxygen ignited? And so the fire that is now burning over here begins to burn in here, in the heart, as God reveals himself and as Moses is revealed as an attentive servant. Think about the story of Daniel and his friends. Daniel and his friends are young Jewish boys who get carried off to Babylon after Babylon destroys Israel. And they're being enculturated in the culture of Babylon. They're given new names. They're taught to speak a new language. They change their diet, all in order to try and break down their resistance to the empire and to the new narrative that Babylon has said, our gods are stronger than your gods. And so we're going to name you new, we're going to give you new language, we're going to give you new dietary habits. And then it culminates in the development of this gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar says, you must bow down and worship. They're trying to break these guys down so that they will lose their identity as children of Yahweh. And in this really profound story in Daniel chapter 3, we're told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to this idol. And the word reaches the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who just gets so angry. And his anger gets manifested how? In fire. When he hears that these men will not bow down to this idol, he ignites a fire and uses it as a threat. You won't bow down to me? Then I will introduce you to the fire that destroys and that consumes. And he heats it up and says, bow or burn. And then in this great passage, they say this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from this blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Man, you want to talk about ignition. Nebuchadnezzar goes mad. Whatever anger and fire was burning into him, they just threw oil on it. And so he orders that the fire be burning seven times hotter and that these three young men are thrown in there. And it's so hot that the guys who throw them in there actually are consumed by the flame. But when he looks in there, they're walking around. What has the fire revealed? See, in this instance, I'd say nothing. Because the test was not when they got in the flame. The test was when they were tempted. See, they knew the reality of the flame that was their God. That was the fire. When they said, we will not bow down, O king. Our God can save us. But even if he cannot, we will not bow down. That was when they were in the flame of God. So when, after passing through the flame of God, this fire that they get thrown into secondarily, it's cool and pale compared to the heat of God. It has nothing on them because their character has just shown through in reality. The anger of Nebuchadnezzar in this furnace that is an expression of it is pale and cool in the presence of the flame of God, the flame that reveals but does not destroy. The flame reveals the purity of these servants. It revealed the attentiveness of Moses. It reveals the purity of his servants. And it also reveals the integrity of our work. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is talking about his work among the Corinthian church. And the fact that people have come in after him and preached a gospel other than the one he's preached. And he talks about fire revealing the nature of the work. And so he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what he has built survives, then the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. He says that our life, we spend our life working. and that we work with either precious metals or with that which ultimately is consumed by flame. And so what is the quality and the nature of our work, and how does God's flame purify and test the nature of what we're doing? Paul says eventually everybody will have a reckoning, a judgment, where our character is revealed, the nature of how attentive we are, the nature of the purity of our heart towards God, and the integrity of our work and how we've invested the resources that we've been given in order to serve God. Our life and our work will be tested, and what is not worthy will be consumed, and that which honors God will be refined. It will be shown to be what it is. Moses was shown to be who he was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were shown to be who they were. And Paul is saying each of us, through fire, are shown to be, ultimately, who in fact we are, how we choose to live, where we invest ourselves and our resources. Have you been tested by the fire of God? Have you tasted the flame that reveals but does not consume? Somehow I don't wonder if this is what James is talking about in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you hear what James is saying? When you struggle, when you suffer, rejoice. Why? Because God's a masochist? No. Because when we suffer, the true nature of who we are is revealed. Have you experienced that? And oftentimes, when we suffer, when we experience the heat of life and the flame that threatens to consume and destroy us, what do we want to do? Suppress the heck out of that thing. Make it go away. And yet, James tells us, when you suffer, consider it pure joy. Because this has an effect on our life in God. It produces in us character. In other words, it shapes us into the kind of people that are attentive like Moses, that are pure like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose life's work stands up at the end of time. When we allow ourselves to undergo suffering as children of the Messiah who suffered, then we begin to be like Jesus himself. The author of Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. We don't like get all excited about suffering. We're not stupid. At the same time, we grow in our ability to see God in the midst of that flame. How God uses suffering to shape us into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. In trials and sufferings, we're revealed and we're refined. We are reminded in suffering that we are dust. When we suffer, we come up against our limitations, and we are reminded that we are dust. We are limited. When we struggle and when we suffer, we are reminded that we breathe another's breath, that we are dependent. And when we struggle and when we suffer, we are shown who we are. Job says as much. Job, the patron saint of suffering. In chapter 23, verse 10. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. The process of refining, smelters heat up metal till it liquefies, and the impurities rise to the surface. And then they skim them to remove the impurities, and then they solidify it. They allow it to cool down. And they melt it again, and the impurities rise to the surface, and they're skimmed. And we are told in Scripture that we will be refined as gold is, seven times. That our purity will be revealed through what we suffer. Fire purifies, it reveals, and it ignites us. Suffering purifies. If we will look long enough into the flame of God in the midst of that to see God's hand and what He would do with us in the midst of that suffering. Are we fire suppressors? I don't want to be fire starters. Right? We're not a church of pyros. At the same time, Will we trust that God will use fire generatively in our life so that new life may be birthed when the heat has reached a sufficient level? The fire that reveals but does not consume. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, again, we have talked that you are the God who shapes us by your hand from the dust. You are the God who exhales into our body your breath. And in breathing your breath, we proclaim your name. Now, God, we find that you are the God who reveals himself in fire but does not consume. Lord, make us like your servant Moses, who has the willingness and the attentiveness to look deeply into your face in order to hear your voice. Lord, make us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who know the nature of reality and thus refuse to bow before anything less than the true nature of who you are. And Father, as we work and labor our days and our jobs and our families and our friendships, we pray that the work that we would be doing would be with those things that will last. Lord, breathe in us and ignite in our hearts the passion of your flame. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We come to communion, which is not probably surprisingly enough revealed to us, the passion of Jesus Christ. Passion is fire. And so in the communion elements, we see the fire of God's love revealed in Jesus Christ, who allowed himself to suffer in his body. The breaking of his body, symbolized by a loaf of bread broken in half. His blood shed, symbolized by a cup of wine. We take the body, we dip it into the blood, and we say, this is the new covenant of God, the revelation of the heat of God's desire for his creation. This morning I invite you, as we continue in worship, to come to communion, to receive the fire of God's love. And I would encourage you, as we come forward here, we have the grass that has now sprouted out of the soil that we've sown together. And now we have the flames. And someone, after the 9 o'clock service, said to me, as I was looking at each one of those 51 candles, she counted them. She said, I imagined a different time of suffering in my life and how each one of these things were a flame to God now, where God had brought me through some path of suffering. And now it illuminated the reality of my life. Let us come to Christ in the reality that God takes our suffering and redeems it towards life. I also invite you to participate with us this morning financially. We have tithe boxes in the back on the wall. And if you're in this morning in a place where you need a prayer through something going on in your life or just wisdom, James says, listen, this ability to rejoice in the midst of trials, it's not easy. So if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask. And so prayer often is a place where we go to find God's heart in the midst of suffering. We've got a prayer team in our chapel, which is right down this hallway. If you would like someone to pray with you this morning about something going on in your life or about your need for wisdom in the midst of suffering, let us come this morning to God's table.